If you would take a Bible and you would open it to Isaiah chapter 9, this is where we'll spend our time here this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it's going to be our targeted verses for the morning, and I think you'll be surprised what we can learn from this passage that is in front of us. Let's pray, and then we'll read that, and then we'll begin to talk. Father God, we come before you this morning and we worship you. We lift high the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our attention and our focus and our time. God, as we head into a season where people get way too busy, I pray that we would focus on you. That God, we would hunger for more of who you are as Almighty God. And God, as we go to a verse today that, a passage that's familiar but unfamiliar, I pray that you would help us to learn. God, you'd help us to marvel at the plan that you have set up. That God, we would rejoice at the kingdom that you have promised. That we'd glorify you because you're worthy. That is what we want to be. We want to be real worshipers of you. So, God, just bless our efforts this morning as we aim to understand this passage in front of us. Guide us as we study the text. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it says this. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is a great text. That is a classic text, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a classic Christmas text that you hear over and over and over again this time of year, right? I've received Christmas cards in the mail with Isaiah 9, 6 on them. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. I've been handed tracts from people that I don't even know that have Isaiah 9, 6 on them. Churches all over will preach Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 this Christmas season. And a great text to preach, right? Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, is a great Christmas text. But do we understand this text? Because yes, that's Christmas. That statement there is appropriately sang about and talked about and written about and preached about at Christmas time. But I wonder if many of us understand the context that is around Isaiah 9:6. I mean, do you realize that the rest of that we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Have you ever heard the rest of it? Do you know the rest of it? See, we focus in on six, but what exactly is being discussed here? And this is our goal today. Let's grab the context for Isaiah 9:6, understand what this passage is about to see how wonderful Christmas actually is and what we're waiting on as the child who was born and the son who was given is not done. But he will continue to accomplish great things. To get started in understanding this, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16. Don't lose Isaiah chapter 9. But let's look at 2 Kings chapter 16 together, as there is a very helpful text that we can break down quickly and begin to grasp the context for Isaiah chapter 9, where it is at. 2 Kings chapter 16 is the rule of Ahaz in Judah, right? Now, those of you that know your Old Testament, you know that lots of different kings come down the line in Israel and in Judah and in God's chosen nation. And you have good kings occasionally. You have bad kings quite often, right? And as you go down through those lines and kings don't do what God wants them to do, the nation eventually ends up punished by God. And that punishment then leads to God redeeming them, saving them from that situation. And then eventually he establishes a good king that brings them back in the right direction. And this pattern just keeps happening as you read the Old Testament and you see these. Well, in 2 Kings 16, look at verse 1. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So there it is. We are in the reign of Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. He began to reign at a pretty young age. He didn't reign all that long, but he is the king in Judah. And verse 2 tells you what type of king he was. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He's a wicked king. He's an evil king. He does not honor God. When you don't honor God, you're wicked, right? It's that simple. Ahaz is a wicked king. He doesn't do it God's way. Let's skip down to verse 5, because I'm just going to help you fill in the story of what's happening here. In verse 5, it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Jemaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. Right? So what's happening here is we have Syria and Israel coming up against Judah to make war against them. And it says, they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. So they can't overcome him. They're not successful. And then it says, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath from Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and they dwelled there, and they dwell there to this day. Now, verse 7, look, so as a result of this, Ahaz sent message to the king of Assyria saying, I am your servant and your son. Bad start already. Sends a message to the king of a nation that serves false gods, a nation that doesn't know the real God, and he says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. He says, I'm a servant, I'm a son of you, king of Assyria. Let me take the treasures that belong to Almighty God, the real God, and let me give them to you. So the king of Assyria heeded him, For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest. So he sends word back to Uriah, the priest that is back in Judah, back where he is the king and back where God's people are. He sends word back to the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. So Ahaz sends back to Uriah the dimensions of this statue, what it looks like, how to build it, and he says, start to build it. Build the statue in Judah so that we can worship. And that's what it says. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. This is the king of Judah, Ahaz, seeing a statue built to a false god, taking and copying it, sending it back to have it made in Judah so that he comes back and he begins to worship the statue, to worship the false god in God's land. This is called idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images. This is false worship. This is not of God. This is evil. Now, just to fill you in on the story, they're worshiping the false god of Moloch. It's easy to, if you study this out, it's easy to know what statue it is that he saw and he sent it back. And so he has a giant statue of Moloch built with a furnace at the bottom of it. And the furnace to offer burnt offerings to this false god. That's horrible, right? We understand this as idolatry. We see the wickedness of it. You should be disgusted by this like I am. But you know what the offerings were to the god of Moloch? Yeah, go back to verse 3. I skipped it. It says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. Because the false god Moloch, right, he's not real, he's made up. And in order to appease this false god, they would burn children as a sacrifice to Moloch. This is what's happening in God's land. This is what's happening amongst God's people. Idolatry and the worship of false gods and the burning of children to appease that false god in God's land. Well, Jake, why did you take us to 2 Kings and read that? Because that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 and leading to chapter 9. That's the context of Isaiah's prophecy, of what God delivers this message of Isaiah chapter 9, which is amazing. The hope that we're about to read should blow your mind when you see that. I hope you're disgusted at what was happening there. Because only then can you marvel at what God delivers out of Isaiah chapter 9, the gloom and the ugliness that you would read in Isaiah 7 and 8, if you would read the entire chapters of Isaiah 7 and chapter 8, equal the time of Ahaz. That's why I took you to 2 Kings to show you what it was like under Ahaz's rule. And I think the entirety of Isaiah 7 and 8 can be summed up in verse 22. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. It says, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. This is the result of worshiping false gods. This is the result of doing things man's way instead of God's way. Darkness, gloom. They go deeper into the darkness. These are lost people. These are desperate people. It is ugly, idolatry-filled, dark Israel. That's what we're talking about here. And it is dark. It is so spiritually dark that, I mean, as you read Isaiah 7 and you read Isaiah 8 and you understand what's happening because of 2 Kings and you see that process, you almost expect God to leave these people, to abandon these people. You'd almost expect God, and any one of us as we read this would be okay with God coming and saying, I am tired of this. I want nothing more to do with you and your wickedness as a people. But we don't read that. We read how dark it is and how ugly it is, right? And it says, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And then instead of God saying, I'm done with you, it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress. That is good. Instead of God leaving them, he promises that the gloom will not stay upon them. The gloom will not stay upon her who is in distress. There's something great coming. And that's the promise of Isaiah 9 as we go down through it. Now listen, this is a great Christmas text. And it's a great Christmas text for us. Because do you think, like the nation of Judah, idolatry is a problem in our society? Do you think people worship false gods today? Whether it be self, whether it be family, whether it be stuff, whether it be actual false gods that we know of and that are named and that are claimed, anything in the role of God. We can take it even further, right? People worship all kinds of things. That's why we see an increase in crime, in lies, in war, in homosexuality, in atheism, in disease, in addiction. It's why we see a rise in all kinds of things as people worship false gods. But listen, how about this? As they were worshiping a false god in that day, they sacrificed children to it. As people worship the false god of self today, they will kill roughly 56 million babies this year in the womb. We're just like the nation of Judah. Wicked, evil. And as God didn't say, I'm done with them, but he promised the amazing promises of Isaiah 9, well, this becomes an important text for us as well. So let's see if we can understand it together this morning as we go to Isaiah chapter 9 and we look at what it says. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress. That is such good news as he talks about the darkness, right? Focus on that word darkness that was in verse 22. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they'll be driven into the darkness. But nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress. No more gloom for her who's in distress. The distress, the anguish, the gloom, it will end. It won't continue that way forever. It won't be that dark forever. Because what's the opposite of dark? Light is coming. That's the promise. And that's incredible if you understand what that means. Light is coming. Let's keep reading. They look, they see gloom, they see anguish. They're driven into darkness, but there's no more gloom. The judgment Israel gets at the end of 8 is followed up by the promise of hope. And the promise of hope is this. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress, as when at first he lightly esteemed. Now listen, I told you this before. I preached you out of the New King James Version. Every once in a while, we have to jump off of that because it's just written so horribly in there that we need to pull from a different text, right? And this is one. We need to jump to a different one because they did not do a very good job of translating the rest of verse 1. So we're going to borrow from the New American Standard Version, maybe the one that does translate most stuff the best. And it says this, there will be no more gloom. And it says, in early times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Okay, that's what it says in the proper reading of it. In early times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And you guys understand that. This is not tricky language. God brought punishment on those areas for their sin. He allowed them to be lightly esteemed, right? Or to come under captivity. Zebulun and Naphtali are small regions in Galilee. And if you study it out, God let Galilee be taken captive by the Assyrians. And so I believe what he's talking about here is when the Assyrians came and they captured Galilee. And so these two nations are taken into captivity, or these two regions are esteemed, lightly esteemed. God allows them to be taken into captivity in the earlier times, right? Who wants to be taken captive? That's not fun. That's gloom filled. That's what he's talking about here. But then he continues. He says, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. Now see, that sounds totally different than what the New King James Version reads. And that's better. That's what you want. In the early times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why does it call it Galilee of the Gentiles? Galilee is a border region, so it borders where the Gentiles live. And so what happens? Well, you have more Gentiles there, right? Obviously, there's more Gentiles on a bordering region with Gentile land. But also, because of that, some influence of the Gentiles probably crossed over into Galilee. And so they didn't always act the way they were supposed to. They're influenced by the Gentile nations and by those that don't know Almighty God. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what he calls it here. But this is a great text because he says, listen, in early times, God allowed Galilee to be esteemed, or he treated them with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea, right? Later on, sometime later, let's say 700-ish years later, what comes out of Galilee that's glorious? There's a Galilean that's pretty important. There's a guy that everybody keeps looking at and they say, what good thing can come out of Galilee, right? And who are they talking about? Jesus Christ. And so you see how amazing this text is? God esteemed them, but something glorious is coming out of that area. And we know that Christ the Galilean changes everything. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. There it is. It's dark in Galilee, but the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. The great light will come to Galilee. It's been dark, but light's coming. It's ugly, but light is coming. The Galileans who walked in that darkness will see the light. Remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things that were created by Him and through Him. Nothing was created that wasn't created by Him. And then it says this, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. In him was life, and it was light. It was bright. It shines through the darkness and delivers. That's Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew quotes Isaiah. I want to look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Listen to this. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Okay? He departed to Galilee. Why? Why would Jesus leave and depart for Galilee? "As he leaves Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Why? It tells you. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And then he goes on and he quotes what we just read. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, by the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of shadow of death, light has dawned." So you see, Jesus purposefully goes to this region to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah because he is the light. And it was promised that, listen, it's dark, but God's not going to abandon you. He's going to send you the light, a light, and a great light named Jesus Christ. And so do you see how purposefully Jesus fulfilled Scripture? Everything he did? We saw that lesson over and over and over again through the book of John, and we'll keep seeing it as we're going to keep studying the book of John. Purposefully fulfilling Scripture. But there Matthew gave you the same message. Jesus purposefully goes to fulfill it, and it answers exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Jesus goes to Galilee to fulfill what Isaiah is talking about, so the light that Isaiah is talking about is Jesus Christ. Christ is the promised light. In the midst of darkness, God promised the light of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. Now, verses 3 to 5, after he promises the light, the promised light comes with a promised kingdom. And that's what he's explaining in verses 3 through 5. This is amazing. Look at what this promised one will do. It says, "You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." That is the kingdom of this promised one. The one who will come and be the great light. The one who will bring hope. The one that will come out of Galilee. He has a kingdom, and it's a great kingdom. All right, first, let's slow that down a little bit. Go back to verse 3. He says, "You have multiplied the nations." Or the nation. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. This is God talking to Abraham. Listen to what he says. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." And then he says this, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." A multitude of nations. Not just Israel, but others are coming. Other nations are coming under Father Abraham, under his promise, under what God delivered to him and that group of people. Other nations come. He's the father of a multitude of nations. And so the people of Israel will be joined by other nations to be the flock of God under the kingdom of this ruler. How about John chapter 10, verse 16. You guys remember this one. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Remember we talked about how the fold was Israel? And Jesus says, "I have other sheep. They're not of this fold." He says, I must bring them also. So not just the nation of Israel, but people from all different nations as Christ calls and Christ gathers and Christ brings them. And then he says this, there will be one flock under one shepherd. Multitude of nations. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nations. This is God fulfilling his promise to Israel through the king that he promises that comes and grows the nation as all of us are grafted in. That's what Paul was talking about when he talks about the grafting in as you read that through the book of Romans. I love that picture. That picture is so helpful in my brain because if you've ever watched people graft trees together, it's pretty impressive. I mean, you can take two different types of trees and you can, you know, notch it out right and put that branch in there and you can graft a branch that belonged to a different tree into this tree. It's amazing. And if you ever talk to somebody who knows what they're doing, it's fascinating. Well, Paul uses that example to say, hey, the branch, right, Israel, the olive tree, you get to be grafted into it because the one that's coming, the promised one, well, he's going to multiply the nation. The kingdom will be multiplied much bigger than Israel. And you know what happens? It'll increase its joy. That's what it says. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. You say, okay, that's awesome. Who doesn't want joy? But he doesn't just say that. He explains the joy. Look, he says, and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. According to, so he's going to describe the joy. You've increased the joy according to the joy of harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. So he gives you two examples describing this joy that is increased under the leadership of this promised one who is the light. And those two examples are this. The joy of harvest. Or you could call that the joy of having enough, right? Receiving plenty. Listen, when you're in a season of want and when you're in a season of feeling like you have enough, there's a different joy. You should have joy at all times. I'm not saying that's necessarily right on our part. I'm saying it's true, though. Well, when you understand who your leader is, right, the one who is the great light that has come, and under his kingdom and under his leadership, there is no want. You have plenty. All that you could ever need, the joy of harvest and receiving it and having it. And I mean, you're blessed. But then not only that, it's the joy of dividing the spoils. And what's that mean? That's when you come back from war, right? When they return from war, what do they have with them? The spoils of war. And so you don't divide the spoils unless you are victorious. And so they have the joy of enough and the joy of victory. Those are two great joys. That is a joy-filled group of people under the leadership of the one who is the light, who gives them everything they need and who makes them victorious. This abundance and this victory in his kingdom, it's given by him. It's all him. Look at verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Those are all terms for freedom from oppression. Do you see that? You've broken the yoke of his burden. So the yoke that oppresses two things together, it binds them together, or the staff on his shoulders, that puts the staff down on his shoulders, and it's that picture of oppression, or the rod of his oppressor, literally calls it the rod of the oppressor. And so all of those are speaking of the freedom that he gives from oppression, and it tells you how. There will be victory and freedom from oppression as in the days of Midian. What's that mean? You guys remember the days of Midian? You can find that in Judges chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what happens, right? There's this guy named Gideon. And Gideon assembles a great army, right? In fact, Gideon leads his army of 32,000 men into battle. And what does God do with that army? Do you remember it? He says, Gideon, I don't think so. And he dwindles his army of 32,000 down to how many? 300 men. Now, those 300 men conquer the whole Midianite army by blowing some trumpets. I mean, if you understand anything about the Midianite army, it is massive. You're talking wildly outnumbered. You're talking, that story is supposed to show us the fact that God can, right? 300 had no chance against the massive Midianite army. And then they didn't even have to do anything. They just blew trumpets. God did it for them. And you see what he says in verse 4? It says, he breaks the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. He gives you the freedom as in the days of Midian. So who did the work? This promised one does the work. This promised one gets the credit. This promised one did everything. You didn't earn your freedom. You didn't do anything for your freedom. He gave it to you. He did it. Verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, when do you burn your war garments? When there's no more war. When do you get rid of your clothing for battle? When there is no more battle. What's that mean? What's that leave us with? Peace. He brought peace. See, there's this promised nation, and the promised nation is a multiplied nation, it's a freed nation, and it's a nation that has peace. Under this ruler, there will be peace. It's the only thing that's left. So there's victory, and the war garments are burned as they exist in that peace. This is God's kingdom. This is kingdom under king. I was trying not to give you the answer, but I'm just going to. This is kingdom under King Jesus. I know you already know the answer. When Jesus is the ruler, there is peace. When Jesus frees you, you are free. But the passage keeps going. Verses 3 to 5 spoke of the setting free of God's people, right? So the kingdom has been liberated. Because this promised one came and set them free. So, what replaces the authority that used to oppress them? Right? What governs them now? Or what rules them now? Because as they've been set free, this isn't Lord of the Flies. He doesn't set them up to govern themselves. There needs to be something placed over them because they can't handle governing themselves, right? Verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulders. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you skipped the line. I know, I'll get to it. The government will be upon his shoulders. So listen, in this kingdom that is established, this is talking about real stuff. This is a real kingdom under this promised one. And that the promised one that freed us will be the ruler. The government will be on his shoulders. So whose shoulders is this talking about? Who is the one that shoulders the nation and takes rule over it? Who is the governor? Well, the rest of the verse describes him. The one who takes this rule is a wonderful counselor. Right? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does Wonderful Counselor mean? There's a whole bunch of arguments. Is this supposed to be wonderful and then it's another one, counselor? Or does it go together? Wonderful Counselor? We're putting them together. Wonderful Counselor, right? You know what that means? This ruler that rules this kingdom, he is amazingly wise. Listen, you don't go get counsel off somebody that you don't trust. You don't go get counsel off somebody that gives bad counsel. I mean, people do that. But they do that when they want what they want, right? You go get counsel off bad counsel when you're looking for an answer that you already have established. If you want your life bettered, you need a good counselor. You need somebody that points you in a good direction. You need somebody that doesn't tell you what you want to hear, but somebody tells you the truth and what you need to hear. This is a wonderful counselor. He is wise. His counsel is always correct. This governor is perfectly wise. Now think about Jesus Christ. He always knew what to say. He always knew when to approach. He always knew the hearts of those that he was talking to. He always knew the problems that they had or what was holding them back, right? Think of the story of the rich young ruler. I'm ready to follow you. And he basically, I mean, this isn't word for word, right? But he basically looks at him and he says, no, you're not. I know your heart. You're not ready to follow me. You love your stuff too much. He was perfectly wise. And so therefore, he's the wonderful counselor. It reminds, when I read this week and I was focusing on this, it reminded me of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. This is Paul just amazed at the wisdom of God, right? He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is abundantly wise, and that's who rules this kingdom. This promised kingdom is ruled by a wonderful counselor who is amazingly wise. But not only that, he's a mighty God. He is strong. Mighty means strong. And so the kingdom is ruled by a strong God. He's creator strong. He's sustainer strong. He's savior strong. This ruler has displayed his divine power many times. In fact, he came back from the dead. He's so strong that he can bring order to the chaos, right? There's peace in this nation. Listen, can you look at our nation today and imagine peace? I can't. I mean, under the rulership that we have today, not a chance. Under any human rulership, not a chance. But this king comes and he brings peace because he's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. I love this one, right? The Father is to make the decisions. But he's a good father, and like a good father, he does it with concern for those in the kingdom. So he makes the decisions with the concern for those that he's ruling over. In other words, he cares about his own. That's this father. I thought of John 14:18, as Jesus looks at the apostles and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm coming to get you. I won't leave you as orphans because I'm a father to you. That's the king that we're talking about, right? The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In his kingdom, there is no conflict. There will be total peace under this king's rulership. Because he brings Romans chapter 5, verse 1 with him. Justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Those in his kingdom are at peace with God. And when people are at peace with God, then we have peace amongst ourselves because our goals are all the same, right? Glorify God. It's not about you, it's about him. This will be a kingdom filled with people who love God because this king, this leader, this ruler, this governor has brought peace with God. It's an incredible promise. But it's not done. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so the expanse of his governing authority and the peace that he brings doesn't end. It keeps going. There's nothing outside of it. That's what that means, I believe. It covers it all. And as Christ rules, right, when Christ comes and he rules and he reigns from his throne, he will govern everything. He has power. Satan will be bound. Christ will be in charge, and it will be under his rule. And he'll do it from the throne of David. That's what it says. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. So God will bring about this governor through the throne of David, through the promise of God. If you read the Old Testament, God told David that this ruler would come down through him. And it's been promised that he'll rule through that line and through that. We know that's Jesus Christ. This is incredible. But he's going to rule from the throne. For how long? From this time forward and forevermore. There is no end to this kingdom. It lasts forever. And then you want the biggest promise on the whole thing? The end of it. Verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This will all happen. God will do it according to his own word and his own objective. It's his plan. And he's zealous for it. Listen, if God wants something done, you think it's going to happen? Yes. If God is zealous for something to happen, do you think it's going to happen? Yes, absolutely. God is zealous. According to his zeal, he will send the light into the darkness that comes out of Galilee and that saves, right, that redeems. He'll multiply the nation. He'll free it. He'll bring peace. He'll rule from the throne of David. He will establish it. He is incredible. This is the promised king. You say, I like that, but who is it? Right? Who is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace? Well, verse 6, that part we skipped. For unto us a child is born. You see, listen, basically everything that we've just studied, future, it's coming. People don't realize this. At Christmas time, you come to Isaiah chapter 9, and we look at these wonderful passages, and do you realize that that's still coming? That's still a promise? And so the darkness that was in Isaiah's time, right, and then they have this promised light, it's fitting because we live in the darkness of today, but we still have the promised kingdom that's coming. We just know who it comes through. The child that is born and the son that is given. See, in Isaiah's day, they still had 700 years until the child would be born and the son would be given. But we're on the post side of that. The child was born, the son was given, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' kingdom. We're waiting on Jesus to come again and establish his rule. This is a Christmas text. Jesus, listen, Jesus was born to achieve the rulership that we have discussed today. This kingdom exists under his perfect leadership. And this passage is an amazing promise of the future reign of Christ. Let's just quickly break this down, very quickly. For unto us a child is born. That's the humanity of the promised one. A child is born. Jesus took on flesh. Totally man. God wasn't born. He's eternally pre-existent. He's always been. He doesn't have a birthday, right? So Jesus was born as a child. This is the Savior coming in the form of man. So the total man of God was born of a woman just like all other humans, right? And we understand that. If you study the Bible, it says he experienced every temptation that we do. So the humanity of the ruler, he's got to be 100% human, born of a woman, but he's also given. The son is given. And there's no start date in that. So in other words, listen. Roughly 2 months ago, October 14th, Bodie Danger Clutenaudy was born. That's the birth date of my son. Great day. Before that, he didn't exist. October 14th, 2018, he didn't exist. He was born that day. Jesus was born of Mary, right? Born as a baby, But that wasn't the start of Jesus. You see, October 14th is the start of Bodhi's life when he comes out and into the world. But it wasn't the start of Jesus because he's eternally pre-existent. He's the son that is given. So the child that, listen, there's a kingdom coming, a great kingdom, light that's coming into the darkness, this great promise, and he's going to be born of a woman. But this child that will be born has existed before his birth. He's a son that is given. That's the God side of Jesus. He's 100% man. He's also 100% God. He's God who took on flesh. That's Philippians chapter 2. He willingly took it on and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Christ took on the body of a man so that he could be crushed in the place of man, right? Read your news sheet today from Hebrews as it's breaking down that idea of because we're men, he took on the form of man so that he could die in the place of man, right? That's the idea. That's Christmas, and that's this text. It's an amazing promise. Christmas equals the child that is born and the son that is given, who purchased the children of God with his blood and will rule on the throne forever as the perfect leader. Merry Christmas. It's Jesus Christ. And that's what the season is about. And that's what we worship in, looking forward to his rule. And that's what we marvel in. Man, how dare us? How dare us make this season about anything else other than Jesus Christ, the one who is to rule. Let's pray. Father God, oh, I thank you so much for the amazing word that you have given us. God, as Isaiah writes about these things 700 years before they take place, we know that he has some understanding that he's speaking of this being that you'll send. And God, as he promises them this light, I thank you for the way Jesus comes and is the light that shines into the darkness. And God, while we celebrate the birth, right? The birth of the Son that you gave, because he was eternally pre-existent, we worship you in that. God, the fact that you became a man to save us, how dare us not worship you wholeheartedly? God, forgive us for the times that we make this season something it isn't. Grant us with the grace needed so that we might worship you wholeheartedly through this, because you are worthy. You deserve it. It is all about you. And Lord, come quickly, because we cannot wait for the rule of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is promised. May you be glorified in and through us until then and forevermore. Amen.